Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 12. We're going to go all the way through verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. If you do not own a Bible, do not have one, and you would like one, First Baptist Markham has been very kind to send us a couple that are over there on the table, and you are welcome to take them. You are welcome to borrow them if you forgot one today, if you feel like you want one in front of you. We try to keep the scripture, the main text that we're covering on the screen, but we do jump around a little. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may rejoice, you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him be not ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for the judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. May God add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His word. We begin thinking about this concept of suffering. This has been a constant theme through the book of 1 Peter. He has been constantly talking about how we are going to struggle. We are going to suffer. We're going to face persecution, both spiritually and physically. We're going to have trials. We're going to have difficulties. This is guaranteed for the Christian. And he talks about that all throughout this book. And I want to remind you that his answer is not that you find a better way to avoid suffering. Rather, his answer is that when you suffer, you will be happy. That's his answer. And it's not a you could be happy. It's a you will be happy. Because in suffering, you will find happiness, because you will find endurance, and endurance in Christ will produce hope, and that hope will produce happiness. And remind you again, the second thing that he's constantly reminded us of is that this is not where you belong. That if you are a believer in Christ Jesus, this is not your home. And that this suffering is light and momentary affliction compared to the glory that will be revealed to us. And the glory that we will have in perfect communion with Christ. So throughout Christian history, the greatest example of Christianity, the greatest examples that we have are those who lost everything for the sake of knowing Christ. Men like Richard Wurmbrand, who spent years in prison, being beaten daily for preaching. Beaten for preaching. Thrown in prison and beaten. Then when he's in prison, they stick him in the sick ward where everybody's dying because they figure he can't do us any damage there. So he preaches to all the sick people. Then they drag him out each day and they beat him. He preaches to the guards while they drag him out. And they throw him back in. One of the fellow inmates of his looked at him and said, Richard, why do you keep preaching? They beat you every day when you preach. And he said, yes, the guards and I have a deal. He said, we have made an agreement. I will preach and be satisfied in my preaching, and they will give me a beating and be satisfied in their beating. Therefore, we are both satisfied. Then you have Francis of Assisi, who turned his back on wealth as a wealthy merchant's son, took a vow of poverty. The majority of his life walked around naked because he kept giving his coat away. Then you have Augustine, who gave up a life of leisure and scholarship to pastor poor people. You have Polycarp, who surrendered his life at the age of 85 to some Roman guards who came to get him and said, "You can no longer worship Caesar. Listen, old man, why don't you just renounce your Christ and die of old age instead of being burned alive at the stake?" And Polycarp said, "Why don't you sit here? I'll go cook you dinner, and then I'm going to pray for forgiveness for you for 2 hours, and then I'll walk with you to the Colosseum where you can burn me." John G. Patton, who gave up his entire family and moved to a cannibalistic island in the New Hebrides, gave up everything for the gospel. They said, "John, they will eat you. They will eat you on that cannibal island." And John looked at the man who said that and said, "Sir, you are late in age and are soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. If I am to be eaten by worms or men, makes no difference to me, but that the gospel would be made known to people who need it." Then Hudson Taylor, who moved his family to India, who lost everything, all material wealth, for the sake of sharing the gospel with a foreign people. Adoniram Judson, whose wife went crazy while he was on the mission field. Amy Carmichael, the list goes on. Andrew Fuller. Name any number of missionaries you know today, and you see them doing the same thing, the sake of the gospel. These are the greatest examples of Christianity. These are the people that we read their life stories and we are amazed. And they suffered greatly. And it seems as though there is an analogy of the greater, or correlation of the greater the suffering, the more powerful the testimony, and the greater the missionary. So we have these examples of suffering in Christianity. And he begins in Peter, in this section. He begins a new section here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, beginning a new section, says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." There's a fact in the Christian life that at some level you are going to experience suffering. That at some level you're going to experience struggle. This is a fact. It's not a wishful thing. It's not a accident or a peculiar thing. This is a fact that you are going to experience some suffering at some level, some struggle at some level. This is what you are going to experience. This is life. James says, "Rejoice when you meet trials of various kinds." Trials come in all kinds. Some are natural trials. You might be afflicted with a disease. Some are physical trials. You might have great pain. Some are external trials. People might persecute you. They might not hire you because you're a strong believer. There are all kinds of trials. And James reminds us in James 1:2 to rejoice in various trials when they come, because they vary in kind. And then Peter reminds us, you should not be surprised. Now, I want you to think just for a minute about Peter. Peter, who was surprised constantly. He doesn't speak to you out of an arrogance, right? He doesn't. This is the guy that turned his back on the Lord. This is the guy who was asked 3 times a harmless question. "Aren't you one of his?" Understand, when he's asked that question, he's not going to get in trouble. He's in a courtyard with a bunch of people that the Jewish people don't care about. No one's going to get him in trouble. "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "No, I'm not." "You're Galilean. Aren't you one of his disciples?" "I tell you, I'm not his disciple." "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And he basically cusses. "I am not his disciple." Basically what he does. I know you lose the nuance because we write it politely in English. But he basically turns to them and says, "There's no way I'm his disciple." And he turns his back on the Lord. Peter's not writing this from a position of arrogance where he said, "I have always accepted the suffering I've been given." No, he ran from it most of the time. He's a normal person. But he wants to remind you, he wants to remind me, that you shouldn't be surprised. Jesus promised us suffering in John 16:33 when he says, "In this world you will have trouble." In this world you will have trouble. It's guaranteed. He doesn't say you might. He doesn't say it could come. He says you will. And there's several types of trouble, right? One, we get old and we break. Right? Things happen to us. We get sick. Natural life takes a toll. Two, people from outside give us grief, trouble. Three, we bear children into a world of grief and sorrow. We have trouble in this life. This is guaranteed. Our own Savior said, in this world you will have trouble, but remember what he followed that with. Take heart, I have overcome this world. Take heart, I have overcome this world. Understanding that suffering is normal to humanity is a part of life. This is simply a part of existence. Suffering is something that we do. So much so that Eastern religions actually say suffering is life. All of life is suffering. And their method of overcoming suffering is to empty themselves of all things. Whereas our method of overcoming suffering is to fill ourselves with the one greatest reality, with the one great high God. So, understand that this is normal humanity, and living with the understanding that there is suffering, and that there is greater glory to be had in suffering than there is to avoiding suffering. Let me say that again. There is greater glory to be had in suffering than there is to be had in avoiding suffering. There is greater glory to be had in suffering than there is to have in avoiding suffering. Understanding that is essential to Christianity. This is basic Christianity. Suffering brings glory. Suffering brings glory. So here in verses 13 through 16, we're going to see the attitude of a Christian. So just to line out the rest of the passage for you, in verses 13 through 16, we're going to see some encouragements in our attitude. And then in verses 17 through the end, we're going to see the nature of God and why our attitude can be that way. Are you ready? So we started with a fact. Remember, exhortations always go this order. Fact, exhortation, why you can conquer them. Why you can do the exhortation. So here we go. The fact was that suffering is going to come. Now we're going to look at the attitude a believer should have in the face of suffering. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So first, the very first attitude a believer should have is to rejoice in suffering. Remember that those sufferings allow you special insight into Christ. Because when you suffer, you share in Christ's suffering. Now think about this. Jesus Christ comes to earth. He is God incarnate. He comes to earth, becomes a man. And when he becomes a man, he doesn't make it easy for himself. He becomes a man into a poor family. He becomes a man into a family that cannot afford great things for him. He becomes a man into a family where his daddy works with his hands. And his dad evidently died while he was relatively young, because he doesn't show up from the age of 30 on. He becomes a baby in a stall. He lives his entire life not using his powers for his own good. He was hungry. He was ridiculed. He was mocked. He would stand up and tell people who he was, and they'd try to stone him. He was persecuted. You can guarantee he was denied some opportunities when he was young. He was rejected and despised by men. In fact, the next book we're going to study, starting in June, is going to be the book of John. And one of the things we're going to see all throughout that book is he is rejected by every person in the book. Even the broken and lame tell him they don't want him. Jesus is constantly suffering. And then he suffers on the cross, having the wrath of God poured out on him. And when you suffer in this earth, you are given special insight into the way Jesus suffered. When you are rejected by religious elite, when religious elite people look down on you and cast aspersions on you, you get special insight into the way that Jesus was treated by the Pharisees. When you're laughed at by the people at your work, you get special insight in the way Jesus was treated by King Herod. By your bosses when they reject you. You get special insight into the way Jesus was treated by his superiors. When people ignore you and cast aspersions on you and tell you that you're worthless, you get special insight into the way Jesus was treated by pretty much every person that he ran into. When your friends turn their backs on you because you're deciding to take a stand for what's right, you get special insight into the way Jesus was treated. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, I count all things loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, for whose sake I have suffered. So what Paul is saying there is, I count every single joy, every single pleasure, everything I've been given loss for the sake of being able to better know Christ. In other words, every time I suffer, I am glad because I come closer to knowing who Jesus is. So the first attitude is that we would rejoice. Rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5 says, we share in Christ's sufferings through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. So in other words, we share in his suffering so that at the end, we will share in his joy, in his resurrection, in his kingdom. You with me? Like, we share in suffering because the greater suffering here, the more joy there. Right? The more pleasure there. Philippians 3, 10 through 11, Paul says he does all these things for the gospel that he may share in his sufferings, becoming more like him. Becoming more like him in Philippians 3, 10 through 11. So we are to rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And clearly, this is a reference here to the second coming, right? You see that in the second half of verse 13? That you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, we see as in a glass dimly. In other words, we don't see with a clear picture right now, but we will. And on the day that we see him with a clear picture, what joy lay before us. What wonders lay before us. What fantastic sight we will see when we meet him face to face. You see, a lot of people think of suffering as God abandoning them. And I can remember in my own life, when my father passed away, thinking suffering meant that God had left. And I can remember standing there or sitting in my room and weeping and asking God, where have you gone? Where have you gone? Where are you? And I can remember the answer clear as day in the book of Job. I hold you in my hand. I make the sun rise and the sun set. I make your lungs work. Where am I? I name the hairs on your head. Every part of you exists because of me. Where am I? I can remember that clearly. You see, suffering, pain, loss, toil in this life is not a sign of the absence of God, but a sign of his presence and his working. You see, if you don't suffer, if you don't struggle with anything, you ought to reevaluate your Christian walk. Because there's going to be some, at least in some measure. And if there isn't any, there's a call for you to find some. To spend some time in fasting. To spend some time finding ways to suffer. That you would know Christ better. Deny yourself some privileges. That you would know him better. So first, the attitude of believers to rejoice in suffering. Second, the attitude of a believer is to prove that suffering is to recognize that suffering will prove your faith. Look at verse 14 with me. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Guess which blessed that means? Happy. That's the word happy. Makarios. You ought to have this memorized by the end of this book. Makarios. Happy. Blessed. Right here. That's what this means. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, so get this. You're insulted. Look at what he says. If you are insulted, you are happy. He doesn't say you will be. He doesn't say you can be. What's he say? You are happy. Now, happy. Okay, last time I was insulted, I didn't get happy.
No.
Right? But if you, look at what he says. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are happy. So I want to propose to you that what Peter is doing here is he's not so much telling you something you should be. He's telling you a state that you are. You see, when a Christian is insulted for the name of Christ, happiness follows. When a Christian is insulted for the name of Christ, happiness follows. Too often, our offenses and insults have nothing to do with the name of Christ. If you're wondering why you're not happy when you're offended or when you're insulted, perhaps it's because you're not actually doing enough to be recognized for the name of Christ to be insulted. So when we are insulted for the name of Christ, we are happy. Not we might be, not we should be. We are. We are happy. This is a state of being in the Christian. So, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are happy because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So, he gives you the reason why. This is why. So, you get insulted for the name of Jesus Christ. You stand up for who Christ is. And you find happiness when you're insulted in that way because that insult serves as validation of your faith. Did you see it? Because look at it. Because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That happiness comes because through the insult, you are made aware that the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests upon you. That's why the happiness comes, because God is in you. So here's a litmus test. Great litmus test. If you suffer insult for the name of Jesus Christ and experience no happiness for it, examine yourself and see if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ. If you are not, you need to repent from sin. You need to confess sin to God and ask His forgiveness and believe for the first time. Because the evidence of Christianity is obvious. When you are insulted, happiness follows. When you're insulted for the name of Christ, happiness follows because the Spirit of God lives in you. So if that's not your testimony, if there is no joy or peace and happiness in suffering for Christ's sake, you need to re-examine yourself and ask, do I need to repent and believe? You see, Christians live in a greater reality. He says the Spirit of glory. Remember what glory means? An accurate representation of reality, supreme reality. That's what glory means. The Spirit of glory. In fact, all truth, all reality lives in you. If you believe, the Spirit of glory lives in you. Christians live in a greater reality than non-Christians. I would argue that a Christian can experience things on a greater level than non-Christians. Because your soul is alive and theirs is dead. You can experience things to a greater level, greater sorrow, greater joy. This is what Jesus means when he says, I come not just to give you life, but life more what? Give it to me. More abundant. I come not just to give you life, but life abundant. More ups, more downs, more highs, more lows. A greater experience in life. You see, now we contrast this attitude of a Christian who is suffering for the name of Christ. So Christians here are insulted for the name of Christ. And then look at verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Look at that list. just real quick with me. It's almost funny. Look at the list. Ready? Murderer. Yeah, none of us want to be murderers. Thieves. Okay, we really don't want to be thieves, but it's not as bad as murderer. An evildoer. That's one step down. Or a meddler. I love how Peter and Paul do this, right? They're like, the people who are murderers, liars, disobedient to parents. Like, they just throw in the one that you're like, I do that all the time. Meddlers? Really? Busybodies? Did you see it? Let none of you suffer as a murderer. Yeah, none of us suffer as a murderer. As a thief, who shouldn't be thieving. As an evildoer, well, at least that has the word evil in it. As a busybody? You see the declining severity? And yet, Peter sticks them all together. Don't suffer as any of these. Don't suffer as any of these people. He says, don't suffer for them. It's almost comical. Because busybody, I mean, like, being a busybody, just being nosy, a meddler, being nosy, on the same level with somebody that shot somebody, really? That murdered somebody? Like, you don't make shows about busybodies. You don't make shows like Law and Order Busybody Unit. That doesn't happen. You make shows Law and Order Criminal Intent, right? Like, because those dark, evil people. Peter's like, no, the dude that murders, same level as the busybody. Don't suffer as either one of these. As either one of these. And I think there's a reason that the Scripture does this. It's so that we would remember that the fact that we don't necessarily murder people doesn't make us good. The fact that we don't necessarily stab people in the chest doesn't make us good. You see, the Scripture is clear that no one is righteous, no, not one person. Not one person seeks after God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, turned to our own wicked way, and we have taken things and put them in ourselves that have turned to ash, and we are poisonous in our very speech. This is Romans 3, verses 10 and following. Right? This is the reminder that Scripture gives us that we are no better than the other people. You know, one of the things we like to say here is that we all struggle. We all have sins. Maybe yours are just more visible than mine at the moment. But we all struggle and we all have sins. And that's why we are able to walk through them together, because we recognize that every one of us has them. So Peter here says, don't suffer because of those things. You ought to be suffering and insulted and persecuted because you love Christ, because you are overwhelmingly Christian, because you are bothering the people around you with holiness. That's why you should suffer. So the third thing that we have here in verse 16 is an attitude of glory, or an attitude that rejoices in the reality of Jesus. Let's look at it. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So listen, if you suffer as a Christian for being a Christian, there is no reason to be ashamed. This world would try to make you ashamed. It would try to tell you that you should be ashamed of the things that you suffer for. That you should try to hide your sufferings. You should try to avoid them. That you should try to live a happy and peaceful life with no suffering. But Peter here admonishes you, do not be ashamed. You see, Peter knew shame. Remember, Peter's the same one that denied Christ 3 times. He's the same one that's sitting on a beach with him, and Jesus asks him 3 times, hey, Peter, do you love me? That's shame. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know. Peter, do you love me more than the fish I'm giving you? Come on, Jesus. You know I love you. Peter, do you even love me like a friend? I mean, am I even your friend? That's some shame. That's shame. Peter knew shame, and he knew forgiveness. Because remember what Jesus tells him right afterwards. Peter, tend my sheep. He gives him the greatest commission he could possibly have. You see, when the world tries to shame you for obedience, Christ responds in forgiveness. You are forgiven by Christ if you believe. And here's the second thing. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him be not ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. When you face shame and suffering in this life, the way to overcome is to remember the size of God. Glorify God. Recognize the size and strength of God. Remember how big He is. Having a big picture of God changes everything. Having a big view of God changes everything. So if we live in the reality of the name that is above every name, suffering will not overtake us to the point of death. So that's our attitude as Christians. We are to rejoice in God. We are to rejoice in our suffering. We are to recognize that suffering proves and validates our faith. And then we are to have an attitude of glory. In other words, trying to proclaim the nature and character of God all the time. Glory in the face of suffering. Now let's look at the nature of God that we see in verse 17. And this is the fun part. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Sounds fun, doesn't it? Time for judgment. Yay! To begin at the household of God. That's us. That's us, the household of God. Yay! So if we are to begin with judgment, and we are to begin that judgment is coming. Judgment indeed has come, by the way. Scripture's clear. Judgment has landed. The execution of that judgment is what is postponed. Judgment has landed. The execution of that judgment is what is postponed. So, for it is time for the judgment to begin. For the execution of that judgment to begin at the household of God. In other words, you're going to suffer. And you're supposed to. And this suffering is part of the judgment of God on this earth. So, Christian, you are not spared the suffering that will come as a general judgment of the earth. You are spared kata. You are spared the extensive judgment, the condemnation. Katakrima is the word. Katakrima, the extensive judgment, the condemnation. You're spared that. You're not spared the suffering, the general suffering that God will lay out on this earth as judgment. So here, he says the judgment begins in the household of God. We suffer according to God's will. The judgment begins at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So listen, judgment begins with us. Now, this is not a new concept. I want you to understand. This idea of judgment of God landing on His people is not a new concept. Think about Ezekiel chapter 9, when God sends an angel to mark all the heads of those who are faithful to Him, and then He sends judgment. He doesn't remove the people. He just marks them. And then He doesn't slaughter them all. But judgment still lands on their nation. They still have to walk through it. Think about all the faithful people of God, all the faithful believers in God in the Old Testament who had to go into exile because generally their nation was wicked. Think about all the repentant believers who had to deal with death in the Holocaust, who had to go into concentration camp. Think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer spending his nights in a cell in solitary confinement, being beaten twice weekly. So that, all because he's a Christian who wouldn't call Hitler the Führer of the Church. Think about Alfred Niemöller, who spent his later years in a concentration camp because he wouldn't say that Hitler was the head of the Church. Think about these men of God. They were not spared the general suffering of this earth. They were not spared the pain of the household of God. You will not be either. Suffering begins with us. Isaiah 45 points out, rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. Everybody gets suffering. It is not suffering that makes us unique as Christians. It's not. Suffering is not what makes you unique as a Christian. Everybody suffers. What makes you unique is the God that we have through our suffering. The fact that He is judging this earth. Now, He is judging this earth. If you don't believe me, look around. Take 10 minutes and watch the news. I don't know how you could say that our presidential elections right now are not a judgment from God. I thought it 4 years ago. I'm thinking it even more now. This is crazy. I don't know how you can look at the stories of persecution in other countries and say that the earth is not being judged by God. I don't know how you can look at the removal of Christians from areas where He is so desperately needed, right before suffering lands, as anything but a judgment of God. God is judging. He judges all. So we should pity those who do not obey Him. And I want to point this out. Belief and obey, by the way, same thing. If you believe God, you obey Him. And those who believe will obey. So belief and obey are constantly tied in Scripture. In fact, in John 3 it says that those who believe in the Son of God will see eternal life, but those who do not obey will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on them. Right? This is a constant axiom that those who believe do obey. So obedience. So we are to pity those who do not obey. Look at it. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We should pity those who insult us. We should pity those who don't believe. We should pity them. Because what's going to be the outcome? If we suffer this way now, how much more will their suffering be? If we suffer in this life now, how much more are they going to suffer when the wrath of God is poured out on them from eternity? We should pity them. And we should pity them because just like Peter, we're no better than any of them. We aren't. We have a great and glorious God, and He is the only good. We're not good because we do the right thing. We're not good because we work hard. We're not good because we have talents. We're not good because we've made the right decisions. Don't think that. You didn't make a good decision in your life. You still haven't. You haven't. Every decision that has been good in your life has been directed by God's hand. We're human. We don't make good decisions. We make poor decisions. When left to our own devices without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what does the Bible say we will do? Choose evil every time. When left to our own devices without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we are going to pick evil. That's our choice. And we're going to like it. We're going to go, yeah, evil. We're going to love it. We're going to pick it every time. And the reality is that the only good decisions you've ever made were because God intervened. So God is gracious to us. And this is how we need to look at the world around us. Look, He says in verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly or the sinner? Remember, you're not godly because you've made a good choice. You're godly because God picked you out of the muck and mire. God made the choice. God grabbed you and brought you to Himself. And if we're honest with ourselves, we see that. When we look back on our lives, if I'm honest with myself, I see that I would not have chosen right were it not for God's guiding hand, were it not for God going, this is the way, walk in it, were it not for Him. So there's no pride or arrogance in Christians. There can't be. Because the only thing we got going for us is that God is kind. And He's patient. That's the only thing. You're not smart enough to choose Him. You're not strong enough to make the right decision and lift yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't make the things go right in your life. we have a good and merciful God, and that's the only reason you're even able to be here. That's the only reason you even have a word of God in front of you. Think about it. He didn't have to give you anything. He doesn't have to do anything for you. He's God. Lord knows if I were God, you wouldn't get anything. Right? He's God. You are not. And because of it, you are saved. So pity those who do not obey. Pity them. Speak the gospel to your neighbor. Go talk to them. People are dying, and they're dying out of ignorance. We have a great and merciful God, and you can talk to the people next door about yourself and about God, and they will see life change. We have no excuse because we didn't choose it. We're not smart. Doesn't have anything to do with us in the first place. So why should we fear talking to Him? So here we go, verse 19, in closing here. Final admonition, final nature of God that we see here. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I want to look at this backwards. First, while doing good. This is assumed. You're a Christian, you're going to do good. Now remember what we just said. You can't do good apart from the Holy Spirit's working. But praise the Lord, this is how Jesus works. You trust in Jesus Christ. He saves you. He begins to work in you. He begins to work through you. And He puts His Holy Spirit in you to guide you. Did you do anything? No. While doing good is something assumed of Christians. We make the world around us better because He is good. That's the first thing I want to look at. Second thing I want to look at is the faithful Creator. This is the only time in the New Testament that this phrase is used. He is a faithful Creator. So hear this. Your wickedness does not impede His faithfulness. Because He's the Creator. He created it. He's faithful as the Creator to make it and to keep it. Your wickedness does not impede His faithfulness. Your failures do not break down His faithfulness. He created you. He made you from the bottom up. And He is faithful to that which He has made. Created, not somebody He met and started to work with, not somebody He started to improve on. You are who He created you to be, and He is faithful in that creation to complete that creation. Remember what it says in Revelation, "Behold, I am present tense active, making all things new." That's the last part of the book. That's at the end. When He comes back, "Behold, I am making all things new. I am recreating everything. I am continuously making you." Jesus did not stop creating. He didn't quit creation. 6 days and then Sabbath rest. Sabbath doesn't mean He took a break. It meant there was perfect peace. He says He's a faithful Creator. So we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. He created us. He made us. He made you who you are. All your eccentricities, all your weird traits, all your goofy things that you like about yourself, and all the goofy things you don't like about yourself. God made those, put them in you, and He delights in them. He delights in them so much, He's still making them in you. I find a new nerve-wracking, bizarre trait every couple weeks. Because God is still moving in me to expose who I am. He is a faithful Creator. It is not dependent on you. He created. He'll finish His creation. It's dependent on Him. His faithfulness is entirely dependent on His character. And you can't smudge His character. You can't break Him down and you can't ruin Him. You can't destroy God's character. It's impossible. He is transcendent. So we see, we entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. Therefore, those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. So, He's a Creator. He created you. He holds all things. He builds all things. He completes all things. And this word entrust, it's a banking term, meaning to leave for deposit. So to leave and deposit. You leave your soul in deposit with God. God keeps it. He's the bank. You deposit it there. We will deposit it there. So we deposit our soul with God. And then I want you to see this beautiful final thing. This is why we went backwards. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will. Your suffering is not an accident. And I don't say that lightly. I don't say it lightly. I know that I have not suffered as much as others. And I've suffered more than some. I don't say it lightly that your suffering is not an accident. God has purpose and plan for the suffering of His children. You see, we need to set our minds in the truth that God has a plan and purpose for the suffering we have experienced. He has a plan and purpose for your suffering and your struggle. God wills these things to happen. Your suffering is never meaningless. It's never meaningless. God always has a purpose for it. So let's glory together as we spend our day together here. Let's glory together in the fact that God is going to judge this earth, has already begun, but has been merciful to us, has been kind to us to allow us to see Him. Let's glory in this together today, that there is great mercy given to us who don't deserve it, and that it is His will that we live in and walk in and delight in. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus for salvation, these things are true of you. If you have not trusted in Christ Jesus for salvation, you are most of all to be pitied. Because hell is real. And judgment is real. But when we trust in Christ, when we have faithfully put our souls in His hands, and we know His will, then we see His great love.